So last week, I personally had a real blessed time trying to wrap my own mind around what the writer of Hebrews is trying to teach us in chapter 10, verse 19 onwards. And when I say that, don't feel like there are times where I don't wrap my mind around it. That's kind of part and parcel of preaching. You know, there's no point in standing up front and not understanding what is being said if you have not yourself at least tried to understand. But this is where I'm getting at. It's purely and predominantly the weight of the topic that I'm referring to. You see, because when we talk about faith, all right, when we talk about this means of becoming right with the Lord. Please, if this is all you remember me for, okay? If everything else that I ever say is all a blur to you, and it probably will become a blur to you. In fact, as soon as you walk out, it'll start becoming somewhat hazy. And that's how we are. We're human beings. And I'm not going to hold you accountable for that. But if you can remember me for this sentiment, faith is it. Okay? Can I say that once more? Faith is really it. Someone once said, a good friend of mine up north in Petersburg, at least that's what it used to be called, right? I'm terribly lost with the names in our country these days. But he would say it's like this. It's like somebody is standing with a gift before you. And what you must do is you must take it. That's what you must do. And that essentially, again, in a nutshell, describes faith. All right? Faith is it. Faith is a gift of God as well. We learn in Scripture that grace is a gift, yes, but so is faith. All right? The same grace that is given by God is the same grace that works faith in us. So without grace, nobody would believe. Amen? If God does not personally grace upon a person, right, in order to turn that into a verb, no one will believe. And that's why when the Lord Jesus said that if the Father doesn't draw us, then no one will ultimately believe. But faith is what it looks like. Faith is its manifestation. Faith becomes its expression. If you want to know that the grace of God has had its effect in your life, then I'm going to ask you, do you believe? And if I ask you, do you believe, then I'm also going to ask you, is your faith being put in practice? Because that is another way, or rather, I should say, the second half of the definition of faith. Not only is faith what justifies us before God, in other words, not only is faith that means or that medium, that way or that apparatus that puts us in a right standing before God, but it's also the very thing that moves us along this road of sanctification. It is by faith that we ever draw closer to God, that we become more and more like His Son. And that's what faith does. That's why we've said in the past, wherever there is faith, there has to be repentance. And wherever there is repentance, there is the person who has turned from their sin. And they've not just blindly looked at a big oblivion, a big black hole. No, they've turned from their wicked ways and they've turned to God. They've turned their backs on themselves, but they've faced God and they have placed their trust in the one and only God who can forgive sins. That's what faith does. And it is expressed through our repentance. I love, absolutely love and adore this doctrine of justification by faith alone. It is by no means something that we can take lightly. And I'll tell you one other reason, just one reason as to why we can't take it lightly. Did you know people paid with their blood for this doctrine? I mean it. There are folk sitting with the Lord right now, and they're happy, and they're no longer suffering, but who paid with their lives Because they were so passionate and they were so convinced that it is purely by faith that we become right before a holy God. It is definitely not something that we can take lightly, especially when being explained in this way. A man by the name of Bruce Demarest, a man I hold to dearly as a result of his forthrightness. You know, you get people who can scramble eggs, right? But then you get people who can unscramble the eggs for you. Okay, that's Bruce Demarest. Okay, he unscrambles eggs. He unscrambles omelets, I should say, even. And this is what he says about the doctrine of justification by faith. And it's really, it's in his book, which is a part of a series. And it's really a book on salvation, the doctrine of salvation, because this is all about being saved. This is how we are saved. Right? We are saved by grace through faith. That's how we are saved. That's how we are redeemed. That's how we receive the forgiveness of our souls. So very, very fittingly, one of the chapters in this book on salvation is the doctrine of justification. And it is titled this way, through Jeremiah 23, verse 6, the Lord our righteousness, because that's where it leads. Okay, because certainly if we're in need of being justified before God, it begs the question, where does this righteousness then come from? Think about it. If we're people who are sitting on death row, spiritually speaking, because of our sin, then certainly our being made right with God has to come from somewhere. And I'll just tell you the answer right now. It has to come from God Himself. But Demarest explains it in only a way that he can. This is what he says, and I quote, ages ago, in a speech before Job, Bildad posed the crucial question of human destiny. How then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure? Job 25, verse 4. And then he goes on to pose a few questions. And he says this, thus the question arises based on this dilemma that the witnesses in this chapter of Job experienced. Based on that, he poses these questions, and I quote again, thus the question arises, how can a perfectly righteous, just, and holy God acquit guilty and condemn sinners? On what basis can God reckon as righteous those who are wholly unrighteous? Furthermore, how does God accomplish this great justifying work? By what means does God absolve the sin and guilt of rebels against the divine lawgiver and judge of the universe? So it's quite hefty and weighty questions that he's asking here, right? But hopefully it has gotten you to start thinking about what it means to be justified. What it means in terms of our human constitution. This universal need for salvation and this universal problem of sin that we're sitting with, this disease of corruptness that all individuals have to deal with, how is it going to be answered? Now, in church history, there had been a number of folk who have truly championed this doctrine of justification by faith. And I know immediately some of you are thinking, I'm going to talk about Martin Luther. And it wouldn't be wrong of me to talk about him in that sense. And it wouldn't be wrong of you to think in that sense. Because, yes, he was the man for the time. The Lord picked this very, I guess, unassuming monk, German monk by the name of Martin Luther, to rediscover. It wasn't a total discovery because that had already reigned. It had already been true. It was just purely a rediscovery of how man becomes saved before God. And it is through justification by faith. But he had a right-hand man. A man by the name of Philip Melanchthon. And he died around 1560. All right. And this is, according to Demarest, what Melanchthon did. Philip Melanchthon was the systematizer of the Lutheran wing of the Reformation. He challenged the prevailing Roman view by claiming that justification is not a making righteous, and there is a subtle difference. I want you to try and figure this out. Not a making righteous, but it is a legal declaration of righteousness. Did you hear that slight difference? It's not a making righteous as such, even though that does invariably happen with the child of God. Okay? We do become righteous. But when speaking of the doctrine of justification by faith, we are talking about a forensic transaction. And that's why a courtroom setting comes to mind, or it should come to mind. Think about it in this way. God is the judge. He sits on his, what does judges sit on? Help me. What do they sit on? Benches? Or they're behind a bench, right? A judge's bench. And he's sitting there with the gavel in hand, right? But guess where you and I are, and all of humanity, before our justification, guess where we are? Welcome back, my love. How did it go? Everything okay? Okay, we prayed for him, all right? Okay. Where are you and I in this equation? Where? We are in the accused bench. That's where we're sitting. But guess what? Along with you, along with me, all of humanity, all of mankind, every single person who have ever lived, and at least who have lived long enough to understand the difference between right and wrong, all right, because that's how I'm convinced, and that's another debate. But all human beings who have a consciousness before God and who should know that they are sinners before God, we are all sitting in that accused bench. So now here's the judge, right? And he is before a predicament, because even though he is a very kind and loving God, he is also an extremely holy God. And it would be wrong to say extremely holy, because holy is in the superlative already. Holy means holy. It's like dead, right? There's no degrees of comparison when we say holy. God is completely, utterly, without deviation, without variance, completely perfect, morally speaking. He makes no mistakes. His character is absolutely flawless. There is no sin in God. And what makes this so intense, what makes this picture so depressing in a sense, if you did not know what I'm about to say, is the fact that we are these sinners. You know, there's so many passages in Scripture that teach us what we are like before God. Romans 3, to mention one. All fall short of the glory of God. We are all incomplete, and we are all desperately and utterly depraved. But this holy God, this perfectly moral, blemishless, excellent God, I said he's also a loving and kind God. Can I get an amen here? I need a lot of amens today. All right. He's also a kind and a loving God. He's a gracious God. And that's why, even though he is this perfectly upright individual, morally speaking, he will do whatever it takes to make our relationship right between him and us. And that's what he's done. So now Jesus comes. Right? We're sitting in the accused. He's sitting behind the bench with gavel in hand. And Jesus comes as our lawyer, if you will, as our advocate. And that's at least how he is described. He's our advocate. He's our propitiation, according to John's wording, the Apostle John. And he comes and he walks and he approaches the bench and he says to the Father, do not hold this sin against this person. I will die for it. That's what he does. He pays with his life. And so the price is paid. The punishment for this sin has been served. And it is a payment that none of us could have ever paid, Right? We sometimes try to think, but what if God did require of us to die on a cross? Because certainly we kind of get this idea that Jesus died in our stead, right? So certainly that was what we had to do. We had to die on a cross. But I'll tell you what, that would be wrong to think that way. Because even though God did require it of us, He knew before Himself that we could never pay Him. And that for all eternity, we would have to pay. And that for all eternity, He would never be repaid. Are you with me? No matter how long we pay, we will never be able to repay. Why? Because He's an infinite being. And therefore, an infinite payment was required. We are finite, but He is infinite. If we pay, it'll be a finite payment. But because Christ was God, and that's why it was so utterly necessary that Jesus was God, His payment was infinite. And for an infinite, for a finite period of time on the cross, He paid the infinite price, and it was wholeheartedly received by the infinite God Himself. Which means, not everybody is forgiven just based on that. As beautiful and as amazing as that sounds, because it is. But only that those who express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will benefit from that. Only those who have repented of their sins will be justified based on their faith and based on their trust in what Christ had accomplished on the cross. It sounds very basic to some of us, I understand that. But brother and sister, sadly, many folk get this wrong. Many folk get this wrong. And that's why last week I introduced what we were going to be talking about by asking you what you know about world religions, because that is true and that is predominantly true and common amongst all religions of the world. They are trying wholesale. They are trying to work their way to God. And even within Protestant circles, even within Reformed circles, we can grow up in this tradition of Christianity that we don't even constantly, cognitively, I guess you could say, we're not cognizant of the fact that we're trying to work our way to God. But the price has been paid, and it is received through faith. It is received through faith. I continue on to read to you what Demarest said about Philip Melanchthon, and he is largely viewed as the one who standardized Luther's teachings. I continue reading on. He says, all of our righteousness is a gracious imputation of God. Don't be thrown off track by that word. Imputation purely means this. God's righteousness becomes our righteousness. That's all it means. That means that if we have believed, if we have trusted in what Christ had done on the cross, guess what? God takes the righteousness of Christ and He applies that to our lives. Even though you and I can be very unrighteous still. And that's the beauty of it. Even though we are largely unrighteous still at times, and we are still growing on this road of sanctification, becoming more like Christ, every time we sin, there is no penalty for that. Why? Because God's righteousness has already become our righteousness. And therefore there is no condemnation, as Paul says. There is truly no condemnation. There is no retribution that is to follow as a result. Langton said the following, according to Demarest. Justification signifies that God clothes believers with the alien righteousness, in other words, with the otherworldly righteousness of Christ, so that sins are forgiven, we are made pleasing to God, and His wrath is averted. Although God views believers as righteous in Christ, the passions of the sinful nature remain a force to be reckoned with. And that is true. And we'll talk a bit about that because Hebrews leads us in that direction as well. A last person that I'd like to quote, and again, in the view of Demarest, is a man by the name of J.I. Packer, well-known J.I. Packer. He wrote the magnum opus called Knowing God. If you've ever read Knowing God, you would agree with me. That is a marvelous account of, again, the character of God and who God is. But this is, according to Demarest, what Packer had to say about the Reformed finding of justification by faith. And I quote once more, J.I. Packer offers a concise summary of the Reformation evangelical view of justification. And he goes at it from all the way from the Old Testament to the New. The Hebrew tzedek and Greek dikaiou verbs bear the forensic meaning, again, the courtroom meaning, the legal term meaning, to pronounce or accept or treat as righteous. God's act of justification means, negatively, that sinners are freed from the penalty of the law, but positively, that they are reinstated into divine favor and privilege. The former involves remission of all sins, removal of guilt, and the end of divine enmity and wrath. The latter includes bestowal of a righteous status, fellowship with God, and the gift of eternal life. Well, that in and of itself is quite a mouthful, but Packer does the same as what Melanchthon did. It is a understanding that we are in need of this justification, we are in need of this forgiveness, but then this is the kind of justification that, as we go through this life, as we walk this Christian walk, that actually leads us to becoming more like Christ. I think that in its basic form is what justification is. It's no light doctrine whatsoever. It is truly one of the crown jewels of the Christian Reformation. And so, based on last week's message, today we're just continuing on with that message. I'd like to once again remind us that we have confidence in God alone, not based on anything that we've done, not based on any of our merit, not based on anything good that we have done, but purely based on what Christ had accomplished on the cross. The message that we are declaring is the fact that any person, based on their faith and repentance unto God, can have the freest, most liberating confidence in God, that all of their sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. Again, based on the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. We've looked at how important it was to draw near to God. That's where it starts. It is a drawing near. You'll remember we had that as one of our active verbs, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart. This is how we come to God. This is how we approach God, with a true heart. And again, the Lord knows the difference. He knows the difference between somebody who is just holding a front, but also somebody who is true and genuine. We learn in verse 23 that we have to hold fast. Once we have this salvation, it's not something that we can just loosely go about with. It's not something that we can just, you know, comfortably put our hands behind our heads and just relax. Yes, it is relaxing and comforting to know that all our sins are forgiven. But actively, we continue on this road and we continue to grow and we continue to become more holy. We continue to be more Christ-like. And as Paul reminded us, he used a lot of athletic illustrations. We are like runners who run a race and we are to persevere. Amen? We can't just halfway through the race sit down and say, you know, I'll finish the race later. Definitely not. We are in this race. And we must continue on. We must hold fast. And it is the Lord who does that anyways. He is the one who causes us to be able to do all of these things. Today, very briefly, I want us to finish this line of thinking. And the writer of Hebrews leads us on this path anyways. The next thing that he wants us to do, you'll find this in verse 24, is to consider. We must consider. Now, what is it and how is it and with what effects and to what degree, shall we say, is it that we must consider? Let's first read it. I think just to gain some context, let's pick up our reading from verse 23. He says this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Very needed verses in Scripture. I think this is one of the very few Scriptures that we have in the entire Bible that outright explicitly tells us, or that gives us, this very specific command. Now again, I ask you the question, what is it that we have here when the writer says to consider? Very briefly, to consider somebody means to regard, right? It means to esteem someone. It means to be mindful, really. That would be another normal English way of saying it, to be mindful of somebody. When we are doing these things, we are being considerate. And if we are not doing these things, then we are being inconsiderate. To consider somebody is, in many ways, an expression of our view of ourselves when we consider each other. And Paul, amongst others, have taught us to view the other as more important as ourselves. Jesus taught us that. Not to want to count as much, but to rather have others count and to see others as more important than ourselves. It means to regard, to esteem, to count each other in before we count ourselves in. This attitude is largely an outflow of the heart that unflinchingly holds fast to Christ. You see, this is a behavior that can never be severed from Jesus Himself. When we consider each other, we are being like our Lord. Because of all people, He considered all of humanity, right? When He died on the cross. He was considerate. He was mindful of all of us when He gave Himself. So please keep in mind when we read this word to consider that it has a long, holy and sanctified history in the Bible that we are really talking about here. To consider is to esteem each other. Now this is what he says in verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another. So yes, it is a considering, it is a regarding of one another. But now, what exactly is this going to accomplish? What exactly should this consideration of one another accomplish? And to the writer of Hebrews, and this is specifically what he has in mind, it is to consider to stir one another up. And this is a very peculiar expression. It is actually really unique to the letter of the Hebrews, to stir one another up, because in other instances and in other contexts in Scripture, it is actually used in a negative sense. And I'll tell you the reason why, because it's really the English word to provoke. Now, what will it mean to you if I say to you, I provoke my wife on the way to church? All right, that would be a negative thing, right? It's like, you know, I caused her to get angry at me, maybe. You know, I tempted her to get angry at me. I provoked her. It's like I'm taking a stick and I'm like, you know, shoving it in her ribs. That's what you do when you're provoking somebody. Like a think of a wild animal in a cage. And you just, that's the meaning behind the word. It's the Greek word proxismos, and it really means to ruffle somebody's feathers. All right, that's what it means. But now the writer of Hebrews, he takes this word that is kind of negative in its etymology, in other words, in its design. This word is rather on the negative, but he applies it in the positive. And he says, consider to ruffle each other's feathers. Consider to go to your brother or your sister and take them by the shoulder and say, hey, here I am. That's really what he's saying. He's saying, go and be considerate, be mindful of provoking one another. But how and what are we provoking one another unto? And that is what follows. He says, consider how to stir up one another unto what? To love and to good works. So we must be considerate, and this consideration leads to a provocation. All right, we must Be mindful of provoking one another positively. And this provocation leads to our fellow brother and sister to be reminded of the all-important task of behaving rightly as a Christian. Being obedient unto the Lord. He mentions two nouns here, and is unto love and good works. Love, again, it's that jewel, it's that golden virtue of a Christian. And good works is what follows. Good works is never what saves us, but it is merely an expression of what is already true of us pertaining our salvation. Now, what exactly are some of the good works that he has in mind here? And as I'm ramping up to explain this good work that he has in mind, this very specific one, I'd like to preempt it by saying this. Guys, surely there are times that we cannot be at church, right? Like look at Anna right now. She had to drive around and she had to find a doctor for our son. Or I think so. I don't even know what she had to do. But I know she had to leave. There are times where we cannot be here. We all understand that. Say yes if you understand what I just said. Okay? So let's just understand that that's not what the writer of Hebrews is about to say. Okay? Because he is going to talk about the assembling of ourselves together. And we'll talk about that. We're not talking about the odd occasion where you yourself have the flu and you really cannot pick yourself up from bed. We're not talking about those times where annually, perhaps for some of us, you go away and you break away and you get away from this town, and I am already feeling like I want to break away a bit and maybe, I don't know, head to a very desolate place where nobody knows me and it's just me and my kids, all right? And we'll mute them somehow, I'm not sure. That's already how I'm feeling after all this, you know, that we've been through, all this topsy-turviness that we've been through as a church, moving and all of that. Surely there are those times that we cannot be here. But those should be few and far between compared to our primary commitment to this body of believers. We are to consider how to stir one another up unto love and good works. So the practical question is the following. How can one do that if you are never here? Right? I mean, how can I at least provoke my wife in a negative way if she never sees me? It can't happen, right? It's not gonna take place. So the point being, we have to be here. And it's not necessarily just here. It's everything that this church stands for. It's our morning get together. This is the assembly. This is the corporate gathering that is in mind here. But there are other peripheral expressions of this. There's Bible study. There's meetings that some people have to get to. There's all kinds of things that are already happening in our midst, and we're still a very tiny church. All of those are expressions of considering how to stir one another up unto love and good works. The only way that one can do that is if you are present. That's how you do it. Let me read to you this specific work that he talks about. So, stir one another up to love and good works. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I love the way he concludes this in verse 25, because this truly serves as our encouragement. This serves as our warning in a sense. We continue on together. We continue to meet together because we know the day of the Lord is coming. The day that He will appear for us in the clouds and we will meet Him there and the dead will rise. We know that will happen first and we will all meet each other there and it will be one happy, joyous occasion. That day is coming. And from my understanding, that day is imminent. In other words, it is the next event on the prophetic calendar. How can we just approach church in such a lackadaisy way and still be cognizant of the fact that the Lord is going to return? You know, when we go out evangelizing on Thursdays, this is one of my favorite lines. This is one of my favorite ways of approaching a person. Yeah, I'm talking about a complete stranger. I will ask them, tell me, if I could tell you without a shadow of doubt that tomorrow 12 o'clock the world's going to end. All right, and you see people's eyes go like this. All right. But most students humor me. They know I'm joking. All right. They know I'm just making a story. But I asked them, if I knew without a shadow of doubt tomorrow, 12 o'clock, the world's going to end, how do you think you're going to live your life differently? How will that affect the way you are going to spend your last few hours here on planet Earth? And you get some very interesting answers, but most of them, I would say, are legit. You know, there are people who say, look, I will make a great deal of phone calls because there are people who hate me right now. There are people that I have to make right with. Or I will, I don't know, maybe eat as much as I can, you know, go to the next buffet or something. The point is, they will try and capitalize on the time, and that's what I'm trying to drive home. And then I launch into the gospel and I say, look, the end is coming, okay? Judgment is on the way for all. Whether you're okay or whether you're not okay, it's coming for all. And then I try and transition that into the hope and into the answer for sin. But here's what I'll say as it pertains to us this morning. If we knew without a shadow of doubt that the Lord was coming at the end of this year, right? Because I'm going to try and apply that to Sunday mornings. Let's say He's going to come shortly after Christmas. And we knew that without a shadow of doubt. I'm sure we would see perhaps more people on Sundays and more faithful attendance. It is a natural thing to happen. You know why that is? Because now we have concrete evidence God is coming. And now we're thinking, oh gosh, I got to live good. And I got to be diligent. And I got to be faithful. But the sad reality is that's how we need to live our lives constantly. Because the sobering truth is this, that the day of the Lord is coming, whether we know when it is or not. The Lord is coming back. Not even the angels in heaven know when that time is. But is He going to find us faithful? Is He going to find us busy in His vineyard, tilling His ground? Jesus had a lot of parables to tell in that light, and some of them predominantly referred to His coming back. And there was, for instance, the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 who were ready. They had oil in their lamps. But then there were 5 who did not have oil in their lamps. They had a little bit to keep them going a while, but then eventually they ran out of oil and they wanted to borrow some from the other 5. And they said, no, sorry, we can't do that because otherwise we won't have enough for ourselves. All right? Our considering of each other, our stirring up of one another, our provocation of one another unto love and good works, and our being here, facilitating that, is what will keep us ready until, or at least what will prove that we are ready and we are remaining ready for that time until the Lord's coming. Do not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, let me just try and unscramble for you exactly what that word means. The word congregate, that's really another way of saying it. All right. He uses a word here that kind of carries the meaning of coming together, meeting together, assembling. I'm sure we have a number of translations present here this morning that would give us at least a few synonyms for the same word that he uses in the Greek here. But the word that he uses is the word synagogue. That's where you get the Jewish word synagogue from. And it really means just that, coming together, assembling together. Even though it is a Jewish term, the word in its basis is Greek. It's from the Greek word synagoge, which means come together, assemble, congregate. And interestingly, he uses a derivative of this word, which is not exactly the kind of synagogue that he has in mind. He uses it with a prefix, and the prefix is epi. So you can understand what it is. It's epi-synagogue, which is a Greek way of saying the other synagogue. Interestingly, and I think this is a very plausible explanation of what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. He is basically saying this. He is saying, you guys, all of you, men and women, boys and girls, who have been justified through faith alone, you used to, and he's writing to Jews here, you used to be in this synagogue of the Jews. You used to be in this assembly of the Jews. And this is what your cultural upbringing was, or still is in a sense. This is your frame of reference. This is who you associated with before you knew Christ. But he's saying, do not allow this synagogue to interfere with the epi-synagogue. That's really what he's saying. Do not allow this assembly to interfere with the other assembly, which is really the most important assembly. The assembly of where you come together with other like-minded folk who have, like you, been forgiven of their sins. Don't forsake it. And it opens up a whole new world of understanding if we see it in this sense. You know, all of us, when the Lord saves us, He doesn't save us in a church always, all right? He doesn't save us with the background of church. You know, it's kind of a mixed bag. Some of us, it may be true, but for others, it may be that, you know, we came from very different and very opposite backgrounds, all right? Some of us grew up in churches where, rather in families where they never heard the name Jesus being mentioned. It's true. And that, in a sense, is the assembly in which they grew up. That is the context in which they grew up. But then for many of them, as they grew older, the Lord, through His grace, revealed Himself unto them through the gospel. They responded. Well, they heard the way of salvation. And through the assistance of the Holy Spirit, illumining their hearts and helping them to understand Scripture, they repented of their sins and they believed in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and so they were ushered into a new assembly. They were introduced into the epi-assembly. And that is what has happened to so many of you before me today. Based on your faith in Christ, you have been transported from this previous synagogue, and you have been transported into the new synagogue, the best synagogue, the only synagogue. And if we don't live our lives speaking of that truth, then we're not only fooling others, but we're also fooling ourselves. Brother and sister, this is the only synagogue. This is the only gathering. Now, how will that look practically? How can we apply that to our lives? And this is where I'll end. How do we apply it? Okay, for some of us, we may have grown up, and I've noticed here in Stellenbosch, I call it the God of Stellenbosch, bicycles. I mean, that's really like the God of Stellenbosch. And I'm sure they have an idol, you know, dedicated to this God of the bicycle. Because you see people on their bicycles every Sunday, and you're wondering how many of those folks have had their sins forgiven. Because today it's about the bicycle. Okay? That's the extent of their life. And they're cycling all the way to that shrine and they're bowing to that bicycle. Let alone the fact that they paid thousands upon thousands of rands to buy it in the first place. How does it look for us? Are you convinced this is the most important place that you can be right now? Because if you're not, then you shouldn't really be here. If you can fathom a better place to be, then you should not be here. Brother and sister, I hope this is coming through clear. I'm not whacking anybody over the head here. I'm talking to myself as well. I mean it. And I'm not talking about the usual temptation that we experience not to be here. That is common unto all of us. I understand that. Go and read 1 Corinthians 13. No temptation has overcome us, unlike that kind that is common to us all. It is a commonality shared amongst Christians. We are tempted in most of the same ways. But this is the most important place that we can be. I'll end it by saying this. I had a good friend. I have a good friend, but I don't see him anymore. I made friends with him at seminary. His name's Jeff Eckert. And I'll mention his name because this is a marvelous testimony. Jeff was one of those beach bums, right? When he grew up, that's all he wanted to do. He just wanted to surf every day. And that's what he did. In fact, he organized his life in such a way that it would facilitate his surfing. That's it. He didn't want to become a doctor. He didn't want to become a lawyer. Heck, he didn't even want to become a boilermaker or a plumber or an electrician. He wanted to be a surfer, and that's what he wanted to do his whole life. And so he got a job at a guest house somewhere in Panama. They have amazing waves there, some of those places, South America, Central and South America. And he got the job and he knew, all right, this is the ticket for an endless summer. You'll remember the surfing documentary from the 1960s. And that's what he did. He just caught waves every day until such time that the Lord saved him. And surfing was history. At least the God of surfing was history. All right? It got him to the point, and this is usually true of people who used to idolize things, and we're all like that, whether we know it or not. But those who are so aware of it, those who are so sensitive about it. This guy, when he got saved, he told me, and I would laugh at him. He said, Lundgren, I was so afraid that I would return back to that idol of surfing that I didn't even want to swim. He didn't even want to swim in a pool because he was afraid that it would tempt him to go back to his God of surfing. He said he would dive in a pool and he wouldn't even want to paddle with his arms. He would just like float in the water like this because he was afraid he was going to sin. All right, and that's normal for a person who knows and who understands what the Lord has saved them from. Brother and sister, we're not above that. We can have our idols. But are you convinced? I ask you once more, and this is where I end truly. Are you convinced this is the best place to be on a Sunday morning? And I want us to ponder this thought, ponder this question as we approach our week. This week that lies ahead. Let me go ahead and pray for us. And Lord willing, we will bring this little series within an expository series to an end next week. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your kindness and your goodness. And Lord, we ask that you will guide us home safely. We ask that you will protect us through your common grace. Lord, that you will cause your face to shine upon us, your sun to rise over our heads. And Lord, I pray that we will experience your protection as we go throughout our week. Thank you for this word this morning. Thank you for this timely reminder that, Lord Jesus, we cannot forsake this assembly. This is the place to be. This is the most important place. When everything has been considered. And Lord, we know that there are those emergencies. We know that there are those times that we cannot be here. But for the rest of the year and all the other days, Lord, we know that this is the place that we should be. I pray that we will keep this close at heart and that we will rectify where we need to rectify. Thank you for your grace and your kindness that spurs us on and that leads us on this way. In Jesus' precious name do we pray. Amen.